Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here. So, you know, today's Father's Day, and I wanted to say a couple things about Father's Day real quickly. The first thing is, I always hesitate to say anything because, you know, Mother's Day, Father's Day, because of, you know, having my mom die when I was a kid, I'm always sensitive to, you know, it's not always a happy day for everybody, and some people may be in that situation. So for, you know, people in that situation, I'm sorry that you're in that situation. But I also want to take the time to, for the people who are dads, especially young dads, to encourage them, especially, you know, the farther along I get, you know, you feel it starts to become more and more important to tell the younger dads what you think is beneficial or what you think is harmful. So two things that lead to that. One is, so I've been doing this little project at the house. It only take a couple hours to do. A week and a half later, I'm still on it. But anyway, so I've been listening to books on audio because I'm just doing stuff. And so I recently went back to a book called Raising an Emotionally Intelligent Child. Started re-listening to that. That's an interesting book. But in there, they start to address kind of this new area, which is kind of interesting, this rather new area, which is the impact of fathers. What I mean by that is, it's obvious, like, as parents, you kind of think, like, who's important? Like, I think everybody kind of goes, well, the mom is, right? Even the dad would probably answer that. But research is coming up more and more that fathers have a really big role, or father figures in the family have a really big role. And so I saw this article from a sociologist out of Penn State, so he must be right. He was given some information on research that's being done on something called the father effect. And so I'm just going to read the very end of this article that had a lot of research, a lot of graphs and things like that. It says, perhaps most importantly, dads need to realize that their kids are always watching. Yeah, that's scary as a dad, right? And you, as you get older, you realize that, especially when you see the traits that you don't like in yourself, in your kids, you're like, why do you like that? You're like, oh, it's me. They're always watching. And that what they do matters. How well a dad parents influences a child's psychology, cognitive, and social development, and strongly steers them toward adulthood. And it says, why? Because dads do matter. I don't know, do you guys remember when there was like almost kind of this push against fatherhood and dads and kind of being a man? And now the research is saying, oh, wait, that's actually wrong. It's good to have a father in your life. Fathers and mothers are children's most important teachers, Amato says, Paul Amato, I think his name is. Fathers might ask themselves, what are my children learning? About life in general, about morality, about how family members should treat one another, about relationships, from observing me every day. So that is the question. What are they learning from observing you? So as you're, you know, being made important on this Father's Day, I just want to encourage you, put effort into doing it well. It matters. It matters significantly. So yeah, consider that and think about that. Okay, so now we're going to move into, and again, with the kids being upstairs, I'm trying to condense the teachings a little bit to not have things go crazy, so I'll try to continue that this week. But I want to review real quickly last week, chapter 12. And chapter 12, we saw that James is killed and Peter's imprisoned, and we talked about this fact that how do we handle unanswered prayer? Because we saw the church was gathered together. And even though they were gathered together and praying, one prayer was answered in Peter being released, and one prayer wasn't answered. And we saw that what they had was they had doubt, and they had like some confusion. And like Sarah said before coming up, that you know, it just goes back to God being sovereign and taking comfort in that. The second thing we talked about was this king. King Herod was talking to the people, and the people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a God, not a man." And this whole idea of pride versus humility, and this thing we talked about was, do you find yourself competing for God's glory by trying to get glory for yourself? And that's challenging because it's a constant battle, right? And a lot of times we have this false humility. We play it off like, oh, you know, it's no big deal, but go ahead, tell me again how great I am. So that happens. And then verse 24 is what we're going to pick up for this week, which was, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers, and kind of a challenge to us. All right, so here we go. We're going to be in Acts 13. And I think you'll see where this is going to go. Verse 1, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul. Saul is Paul. And go ahead, you can go back for 1 second. I'm going to end with this guy, Manion. Manion is this little part in here I think is really interesting. When I kept reading this over and over, it jumped out at me. It says, Manion, then in parentheses, says, the childhood companion of King Herod, King Herod Antipas. Okay, just kind of throws that in there that they were friends, right? They were these childhood friends. Okay, remember that. Okay, and remember, Manion is in with the group of prophets and teachers. He's going on with them, spreading this word. Okay, verse 2. One day, while these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul, again, that's Paul, for the special work to which I have called them. So, after more fasting and more prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. You see here several activities that are being done. Worshiping, fasting, more fasting, prayer, right? And a lot of the comments I have are coming from a teaching that I have from N.T. Wright, and he makes this comment that he says, we see God at work where worship is occurring. I thought that was interesting. God is being at work where worshiping is occurring. And then I opened up this book from Dallas Willard called The Spirit of Disciplines, and he makes this interesting claim, and I don't know, I'm just going to throw it up there, it may be beneficial to you, but he says, my central claim is that we can become like Christ by doing one thing, by following him in the overall style of life he chose for himself. Now, I think there's more to it than that, but again, this is a book on spiritual disciplines, so he's trying to make a strong point. But I think it's an interesting way to look at life. Like, for example, we see Jesus doing these things. Right, go to the next thing here. It says, what activities did Jesus practice? Such things as solitude and silence, prayer, simple and sacrificial living, intense study and meditation upon God's word and God's way, and we see that Jesus was fasting. This book, I'm pretty sure it was Dallas Willard that brought this to my attention, I thought was really fascinating. It made me reread the account in Matthew completely. Do you know when Jesus started his ministry? When he started, what happened? You remember he came in contact with Satan, and Satan tempted him, right? Like this is kind of like a fork in the road. Is Jesus going to trust God, or is he going to give in to temptation? And I always read this story this way. I always read it that Jesus was in a really, really bad place. Why was, in my mind, Jesus in a really bad place? What had he done the 40 days leading up to that encounter? He was fasting. And I read it as, man, he must have been like on his last step and just barely going to, you know, how's he going to hold on against Satan and all that? Dallas Willard says, no. He was at his prime. He was so close to God because of that fasting that he was able to handle the temptation. I was like, oh, that's a different way to look at this. Right? I don't know, maybe did you guys read it the way I used to? Like it starts to show you the importance of these things that Jesus did. This thing, in this case, was fasting and the significance of it. Something to think about. Okay, moving on to verse 4. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Cilicia and then sailed to the island of Cyprus. Okay, N.T. Wright is an excellent scholar in like Hebrew history and all that. And he makes this comment, like when we read this, we're like, okay, yeah, Barnabas and Saul, they went to another island. You know, I know people in our church who went to other islands. Like, this makes sense. His point is, this is unprecedented. Like, there weren't traveling missionaries at this time. Okay? There weren't people going from town to town to spread news about some false god that they had in their community. Now, if you went into that community, you would hear about that god. But they weren't being sent. This is a very unusual idea. It says here that this idea of a mission trip, again, is unprecedented. In the ancient world, people didn't travel around telling others what they should do. And then I was thinking about that. I don't know how I came upon this. I was like, who would be against, you know, okay, let me stop for a second, get excited. That same attitude exists today. Right? Like one of the biggest, unacceptable, most intolerant thing that you can do is go to some native village that hasn't had outside influence and go in and tell them about Jesus. That is you oppressing them. That's you, what's that called when you take someone's cultural appropriation or whatever? Like you're destroying that country or that little village. Mind you, this village, and this has happened, it was in... I just listened to this recently. Okay, let me think about it. It was Tim Keller talking about, talking about a village outside of Brazil. This village, if twins are born, if a mother has twins, that is considered a curse and they kill both of the babies. This is the kind of villages where people say, don't go in and interrupt their little beautiful society they have. Right, so that was ancient thinking. It's also current thinking. It's interesting how we've come to this point. Then somehow I found this quote and article, and I couldn't believe it. And I'm not here to bash Catholicism, and I'm sure there's Catholics who love Jesus, and that's great. But this concerned me. I don't know if you saw this. It didn't get much play because I didn't. Well, I never saw it until just doing some research. Pope says Christians should never seek to convert unbelievers. Anyone who proselytizes is not a disciple of Jesus. I was like, is this real? So I read the article, and it was the Pope was in a high school, and a kid in the high school said, hey, what do I do with people who are atheists and things like that? And he said, well, you don't proselytize to them. You don't try to convert them. He said, if you do, you're not a disciple. Then, I don't know, okay, so then it led me to YouTube, and then I saw this little boy walk up to the Pope recently. Did you guys see this where he whispers in his ear? He's like, you know, my dad's an unbeliever. Will he be in heaven? What a horrible situation that is. And you know, long story short, the counsel that was given is wrong. It's not right. It's not biblical. The Pope said, you know, He was a good man. He baptized you, and only good people would have their kids baptized, so he's in heaven. Okay, so in ancient times, they were against talking truth, and I'm telling you, 2020, they're against talking about truth. We have to land on what the Bible says. Man, it's crazy what's going on. So, yeah, that's... Paul and Barnabas were up against it. We're still up against it today. N.T. Wright says, they weren't offering a new religion. That's an interesting idea. These guys, Paul and Barnabas, when they were going into new towns, they weren't saying, hey, we have something new. Right? Instead, they would refer to themselves as Jews who said, we got the rest of the story. You know that story that's been written about in the Hebrew Scriptures that you guys are reading every Sabbath? We know the completion to that. It's that guy that died on the cross, Jesus, who was raised on the third day. We got the end of the story. So they weren't coming offering like this new, like kind of weird way to relate to God. This was just a completion of what the Hebrew Scriptures had started. Next point. They were proclaiming that God has sent Israel's Messiah, right? And so that was the appeal to the Jews. That's why they were going to the Jews first, because they figured they were the ones who would receive, most likely receive this. And then the Messiah produced a new community, living in a different way under the rule of a different master. When I hear N.T. Wright talk this way, it inspires me, because it's like, that's what we are. We're a new community. We have a new master, right? It's called the church. And so part of me is like, that's exciting. And part of me is like concerned, like, are we living that out? Like, do we look like a new community? Or do we just look like everybody else? I think of these Jews, when they heard about Jesus, how it changed their relationships with each other, how it changed their relationship with God. It just changed everything. So, yeah, I guess I want to reflect that too. Verse 5. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Okay, you know, we see that when they go to a new town, we're going to see this pattern over and over in Acts. They go to the synagogue, they start there, and then usually it ends up with them getting beat up, and then they leave the town. So if anybody wants to join in that mission group, that's what it looks like. But go ahead and go back one thing. Why do they typically get beat up? And this is an important thought. When God's kingdom is breaking into the world, we can expect opposition. We can expect opposition. Please be aware of that. Okay? Be aware that we can expect that there is opposition to explaining to people who God is, who Jesus is. I think too often we kind of forget about that. We kind of neglect the significance of what it is that we're doing. This is eternal value. I'm going to keep stressing this because, yesterday I did a funeral. One, I hate funerals. Two, please no one die because I'm not doing any more funerals. I hate it. And I hate it because death is horrible, right? And please don't sugarcoat it, right? Death is the punishment of sin. We weren't meant to die. We were meant to live forever. And thank God, because of what Christ does, we will one day. But as you do funerals, you sit here and you start to realize, as much as I don't want to do any more funerals, it's probably going to happen. Because we're going to die. And I know this isn't maybe the best Father's Day message and real encouraging, but I think we live so amused, so unthinking, right? A means not, muse means to think, not thinking. We're amused to the point we're not even considering what tomorrow holds. We're just not thinking. And so as we aren't putting any thought into our days and our actions, who's winning that battle? That's Satan and his kingdom. Paul and Barnabas aren't going to accidentally convince people of what Jesus has done. This doesn't kind of happen because you're sitting on your porch. It takes thought. And I think, you know, I don't want to over-spiritualize things, but you know, the more we're stuck here, just consumed here, it has to be the less effective we are at making impact on people's lives. Has to be. So consider that as you get your screen time information sent to you this morning. Does it come to you guys Sunday morning? It must be like every Sunday morning I get my screen time. I'm like, ah. I'm like, no. All right, never mind. All right, verse 6. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos. Yeah, Paphos, that's it, Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer. Okay, this is kind of weird, right? A sorcerer coming into the picture. A false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Paul to visit him. He wanted to hear the word of God. Very interesting. Right, here's this doesn't happen often, right? Where an unbeliever is like, hey, come, I want to hear about who this God is. So these guys are excited. But what did I say happens when God is moving in one direction? Satan is moving in another direction. Verse 8, this sorcerer, and his name is Elymas, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Extremely important. Let me make an important point here that I think Acts makes crystal clear that people can get confused on. Oftentimes, we want to complicate what it means to become saved, to become born again, to become a Christian, to become a believer. And in Acts, we see over and over, with few exceptions, that what it takes to be made right with God is believe. Again, oftentimes we want to add things to that. Believe and make sure you go to church. Well, that's starting to disappear, right? I've been reading a bunch of research where people feel zero guilt in not going to church anymore. So thank you for being here. You're not doing it out of guilt. That's good. But we add things to why it is or what it is to be a believer. Now, what I would say is, we should, as infants, as they grow and mature and stop, you know, going to the bathroom in their pants as they get bigger, we too should grow and mature and start to look different, right? We don't want to stay infants. In fact, that's addressed in Hebrews where it's like, you know, you guys are still babies. You still need milk. You should be eating steak, but you still need milk. So there is encouragement to grow in your faith. But what makes you right is belief. That's it. Verse 9, go ahead. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked at the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, the enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord?" Okay, are you starting to see why I was kind of fired up about this fact that there's very little neutral in the world? There's either God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom, okay? Because you see how Paul is responding to this. Paul wasn't like, hey, can you give me a break here? I'm trying to talk to the governor, right? He's like, no, what you're doing is from Satan. Because if something is good, loving, that's God. And Satan is opposed to that. So I said, you know, at times I underestimate how much Satan hates what is good, right? I like to think of everything is good, everything's kind of neutral. It's not. Verse 11, watch now, and this is Paul speaking, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you. You will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist of darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. Wow. I mean, whenever we see these miracles, that gets your attention. Then the governor saw what had happened. He became a believer, for he was astonished at... Okay, now stop right there. I thought for sure I was going to say, he was astonished at the fact that this sorcerer went blind. Right? That would make sense to me. That because he saw what Paul did, that he'd be like, wow, that's impressive. I believe. Whatever you say, I believe. But I think it's really important. Look at what he was astonished at. The teaching about the Lord. That's what blew his mind. Not that this guy went blind for a period of time. So it says here, I wrote, the word of God astonished him. He got a clear picture. I believe this is what happened. That he got a clear picture of his own sin. And as you see how sinful you are, it allows you to see more clearly how good God's forgiveness is. If you sit here thinking you're a pretty good person, which a lot of people do, and that's great, I'm glad you're pretty good, your need for Jesus diminishes. That's one of the beauties of the Ten Commandments. And not only the Ten Commandments, but what Jesus did with the Ten Commandments. Right? He took the Ten Commandments and said, okay, that's great, you haven't murdered anyone, but do you hate somebody? Because remember, those Pharisees didn't see much need for God's forgiveness because they thought they were doing it perfectly. This governor somehow recognized he wasn't doing it perfectly. He recognized his sin. Remember, Jesus says, oh, so you don't have affairs. That's great. But do you lust for a woman? That's the same thing. What did Jesus do? He took that law that they thought they were obeying and just kept notching it up, until the point they realized that, man, I'm a sinner. I'm screwed up. I need forgiveness. So we see here that this governor, recognizing his need for forgiveness, was astonished by the teaching about the Lord, that God loved him. And you need to hear that, right? Because you're constantly messing up. But there's forgiveness for all that. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. A lot of speculation on what was going on there, but we don't know. And then continue on. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the service. After usual readings from the book of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent these guys a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." Okay, go ahead. So Paul stood, he was not going to miss this opportunity, lifted his hands to quiet them, and then started speaking. "Men of Israel," he said, "and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me." All right, so at the synagogue you had your Jews, and then there were some people who believed in the Jewish God. So they would hang out near the temple. They were called God-fearing people. In other words, they weren't Jews, but they believed in a God, the God of Israel. Okay, and they didn't convert into Judaism, but they were believers. And they're gathered there. And that's who Paul is speaking to. Okay, so I'm going to skip a large section of what it is he says. And I have been thinking through this a lot in the last couple weeks, and that is what Paul said to them spoke to them. And so my question is, what can we say to society today that would speak to them today? So in other words, if I got up in public and started talking about Moses and the Exodus and the desert, and they'd be like, what are you talking about? Right? Like, especially today, because we just don't have biblical literacy like these guys did. So I challenge you, and then I started doing a lot of research, like, what is an effective way to talk people, blah, blah, blah. And here's what I've landed on. God has gifted you in a unique way. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is that works for you to communicate God's love to other people, I would encourage you to do it. I don't think it's something you can institutionalize. I think it's a group of people who recognize that those around them are dying apart from God and that we can speak into their lives. So anyway, what Paul and Barnabas, what it says here that Luke establishes a pattern. Here's the pattern. They go into the synagogue. They talk about the story of Israel. The story of Israel leads to Jesus. They'll talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. They'll talk about that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and that a new day has dawned. And included in that new day are the Gentiles. I'll get to that next week. Okay, we're finishing up here. Verse 38. This is, so after he went through and summarized the Hebrew scripture and Jesus' role in Hebrew scripture, he says this, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins." everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. Now, think about this for a second. Think about how bizarre it is that the Pope said not to do this. Like, we are to do this. Right? This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're laying it out crystal clear. One of the things I want to remind you of is this is what oftentimes is called the gospel. This is oftentimes what's called the good news. This is very, very good news if it's communicated out of love. What's crazy is when you see this good news communicated where someone's like yelling at somebody and like getting in a fight with them about this. That's bizarre. This is good news that people need to hear about. That there is hope. That you can have a new identity. Tim Keller was talking about this fact that people need to hear that this is it's just so good too. Let me look it up real quickly. Sorry. Oh, here it is. Tim Keller. Where is it? It's right here somewhere. Oh, there it is. This is good. I told you. That when you become a believer to communicate with people, what especially like younger people, what they need to hear is so much, what's so important to younger people, especially like starting off in a new career and stuff, is their identity that they're trying to create. So in other words, you know, your social media makes it, you can start to see real clearly that like you're in certain camps, right? Like what camp are you in? And then once you pick a camp, then you got to stay in that camp and you got to make sure you only like other people that are in that camp. And then if someone, like if you like someone that's not in that camp, then are the people that are in your camp going to start hating on you? And it starts to get really stressful. And what he says is this, your identity is received, it's not achieved. So think about that for a minute. So many of us are trying to, because of performance-based love, and because of all the social media likes and dislikes, we're trying to achieve certain identities. And what Tim Keller says young people need to hear is that their identity is received as a gift from God. They're a child of God. That's who they are. They don't have to worry about what camp they're in anymore. They don't have to worry about the ups and downs of being liked and disliked on social media. Instead, they can rest in that new identity that is received, not achieved. It's no longer based on your performance or which camp you're in. So this good news, I'm telling you, we need to put some effort into it, how to communicate this, right? As I sit here and look at kids that are in middle school, how do you tell your middle school kid friends or your middle school friends this good news? When you're in high school, how do you do this without looking like a dork and all those other things that go along with it? As you're a teacher, how do you communicate this when you're not allowed to communicate it? Right? How do we do this? It's very interesting. So this is an interesting idea too. Everything I'm saying is just so interesting. Just, you're welcome. This story ends with a challenge. Be careful. Don't let the prophet's words apply to you. So I love it that Paul and Barnabas throw out this good news, but they don't leave it there. They challenge you with, be careful. Be careful not to miss the most important thing. And again, why, what filter am I using for this? A funeral is coming. Your funeral is coming. Don't miss it. Be careful. Because the worst type of funeral is one that there is no hope. Okay, we have hope. Don't miss it. Be careful. For those of you who are sitting here and you're like, I don't know if I believe this, be careful. Think about it. He says, Look, you mockers. It's kind of being sarcastic, like, oh, you're so amazed at all this good news, but then you die. You don't do anything with it. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. These are people who are dismissing it. What I'm saying is, don't dismiss it. Receive that new identity that God's offering you. Stop trying to achieve it. Become right with God because of believing what Jesus has done. Let me just quickly explain this to you. God made man, is perfect, but he gave us a choice to live dependent or independent of him. And I hate using that word because it hits home for me, how often I live independent. Right? Like, independent is code for sin. So he gave man a choice. And we know that man chose to live independent. That is, he ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He wanted his own wisdom. What does that mean? He wanted to determine what was right and what was wrong. Don't you love doing that for your own life? No, that person deserved my wrath because they're a jerk. Right? That's me. That's my own wisdom. So we chose our own wisdom, and God let him know up front. He said, just so you know, if you choose to live independent of me, there's a price. There's a price to pay. It's death. They ate of the fruit, death occurred, separation from God. So now we move all the way through the Bible and we see constantly God working to restore that relationship that was ruined because of our choice of living independent of him. And we saw that he would temporarily make it right by killing animals and that death partially covering the cost of our sin, right? It didn't completely cover it, just partially covered it. And then ultimately, we see that God came as man, perfect man, live a sinless life, and died. Why did he die? To pay the price. What was the price? Death. So now, and then we read in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, where he goes, oh death, where's your sting? That sting is now gone of death. That was Satan's little victory, that death. But God wasn't going to let that go, and he went and gave his ultimate victory, which is victory over death. Now, we still physically die, but we live forever. And we're given that opportunity to live forever with God. And then ultimately with new restored bodies that aren't failing and that get a little scarier each morning when you look in the mirror. What is happening? Anyway, right? That's all going to be gone. It's all going to be restored. That's good news. So we don't want to miss that. Now, let me bring this all the way around and I'm going to be done. There's two different responses, and I think these two different responses produced two drastically different lives. Let's go back to where we started. Remember I said about Manian? Manian was buds with Herod. They were, you know, some, there's a lot of, I read into this, and a lot of people even think like maybe they were foster brothers together, like they were raised together, but they were close. But we see they took different paths. Manian believed, Antipas didn't believe. And what happens? Go ahead. This is just my summaries. We see that Manian was made right with God. He's living forever with God. King Herod, Antipas, wasn't. And then I'll finish with this. Manian, we see his life was about serving others. He brought life. Right? That's the image of when God's presence, remember the river flowing through the desert? And what happens when water goes in the desert? All of a sudden there's these trees and all this stuff blooming and green and it's beautiful and there's fruit. That's kind of what the church should look like as it flows out and it brings life to people who are dying. Versus Antipas, he used people. He brought death. He's the one who killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded to impress his new wife because he ditched his first wife. Right? That's the kind of guy he was. I'm not saying you're going to have someone beheaded if you're not a believer, but I think it's interesting to see the difference in the path that we end up on, based on our choices that we make on whether believing in God or not believing. I want to encourage you to believe. Finish with this. We're all given a choice, either to believe or not to believe. I challenge you to believe. God's asking for nothing in return. He's asking for you to trust Him, live dependent on Him, and stop trying to create wisdom on your own and live in a life independent, and you determine what's right and wrong. I challenge you to that. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for pursuing after us. We see that's you're in the business of just going after lost people. I pray that we get to participate in that. Give us wisdom. There's people in our lives that are hurting. I pray that we stop being amused and distracted with our phones and everything else and just start to look to others and see how we can bring life to them. Give us that joy and opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.